Good morning.
Whoa.
Yeah. Well, apparently, that mic is ready to go here. Good morning. Thank you, Meredith, for those announcements. Very excited about our family meeting coming up in a couple of weeks. We just had our elder retreat this week, and so lots of prayer and lots of planning going into the future of Redemption City Church, where we're going, what we're going to do as we continue to grow and just want to care for the people here in this congregation, this body. So appreciate the feedback we've been able to receive from so many of you, getting to hear kind of what's on your minds and hearts. And as we've been praying and planning here, we're really excited about the opportunities God is putting in front of us. So you're definitely going to want to be there at the family meeting, whether you're a member or you're just kind of attending and checking things out. This will be a very informative time to come and hear what we're thinking and praying through, be able to ask your questions. And so, again, that's the end of the month. We're going to be getting together here right after church to grab as many of you as we can, and we'll try not to be too super long for all the kiddos as well. But this morning, we are wrapping up our series on Titus, Winsome Churches in a Wayward Culture. This little letter that we've been studying is about creating countercultural communities of light that shine in a dark culture. And I'm hoping we've been able to paint a picture of that throughout the course of this series. And you're beginning to see, as that has unfolded, right, the winsomeness of godly leaders in a culture full of charlatans and abusive leaders or corrupt leaders or all of the different kind of false teachers that were abounding in this time. I'm hoping we'd be able to paint a picture of the winsomeness of godly households in a culture filled with dysfunctional families. Like, how beautiful it would be if the household of God were a place people could look to and see what it looks like to live life together in a family and in a household together. I'm hoping we've been able to paint a picture of the winsomeness of godly authority in a rebellious and insubordinate culture. Mark did a wonderful job tracing that theme out last week, and if you didn't get a chance to listen, I would strongly to encourage you to do so. Probably no issue in our time is more of a lightning rod right now than authority and all the ways it's been abused and corrupted in our time and pace. And so Paul is trying to give us a vision for beautiful godly authority, how that protects the weak and the vulnerable, that gives a voice to those that don't have a voice, on how important it is in the world that we live in. We need strong leaders that care for those under their care and their protection. In this final sermon, I'm going to pick up another important thread in the text this morning that we haven't gotten to touch on as much, and that is the thread of good works. What we see throughout this book, that in a culture notorious for lying, laziness, cheating, insurrection, and succumbing to their basest, most base and vile animal instincts, Paul instructs Titus to be a model of good works in the church. We see that in 2 verse 7. He wants the churches themselves to be zealous for good works. We see that in chapter 2, 14. He wants the church to be ready for every good work in chapter 3, verse 1. And he wants the church to be devoted to good works. We see that in chapter 3, 8 and 3, 14. One of the most common repeated refrains in the book is this devotion to good works. In this culture notorious for its bad behavior, Paul wants churches to be established in Crete that are noticed for their good works, for the way in which the things that they do, the way they conduct themselves, gives glory to God. And what I'm hoping you could see as we're unfolding this book is that there's something of a cascading effect in the letter. So Paul starts with this command. This is Titus 1:5, to put what remained in order. So there's this structure here of ordering the disorder. Crete is chaotic, right? The culture is a mess. And so Paul said we need to put what remains in order, and that begins with leaders. He starts at the top. If we can appoint godly leaders, right, they're going to be able to train up other leaders. They're going to help the church grow. That's going to begin the process of turning things around in a church that is full of disorder, full of chaos, a church that mirrors the culture culture around it. The first step, appointing godly leaders, Titus 1, 5 through 9. And then second step, establishing godly households, Titus 2, 1 through 10. So the leaders are then to pass on what they've learned to the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, the bondservants. They're to pass on what they've learned, bring order into the life of the church so that the households actually shine out the beauty of God's beautiful design for marriage and for parenting, and so they can be a beacon of light. And as these godly leaders are appointed, as there are godly households, as there is godly authorities established that Mark talked about last time, we saw that in Titus 1, 5 through 9, of course, with the leaders, but also in 2, 5 in the home, we saw that in the workplace, and ultimately submission to godly authorities in government. As those things are beginning to happen, what Paul is saying is that there's going to be this cascading effect so that good works are beginning to abound to the glorious glory of God. We're going to have a church that's zealous for good works, that's ready for every good work, that's devoted to good works, right? Paul's instructions are designed to create a community that is, to borrow some of the words of Jesus, a city on a hill, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's what Paul is going for as he's establishing leaders, ordering households, preparing the church to be able to engage with society in a compelling sort of way. If Titus can complete his mission to raise up elders, engage every member of the church, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and make all of them ready for every good work, this will be a winsome church in a wayward culture. If the church is really being the church, the broader culture will take notice, and that is the big message of this little book. And so the big question we need to be asking today as we are bringing this series to a conclusion, are people taking notice? Are people seeing in the life of our church something different, something countercultural, but also something that is compelling, something that is winsome when they look at the way we conduct our lives and our families and our work? Is the vision that they're seeing something that's attractive, that's compelling, that's different? I certainly have appreciated over the last 6 or 7 weeks hearing testimonies of God's grace at work in the life of our people. And probably nothing has been more compelling to me than to hear the ways in which our church, because it's different, because it's interacting with the world in different ways, the testimonies coming out of that have been, in my mind, just absolutely beautiful and compelling and important. And that's what the church is supposed to be, right? Our testimony, our witness is supposed to be compelling to the world around us. We're to adorn the gospel, right, with the way in which we live and conduct ourselves. And I can personally tell you that people are listening. People are watching. One story that has just kind of burned into my mind from the years of ministry is right when we were starting our foster care journey, back when we were still living in Heritage Hill. We were living in a neighborhood, a very diverse neighborhood, lots of different people there. But we, you know, my wife had this giant vision to like buy a really big old Heritage Hill home and just fill it with children. And so we did that. We had, at that point, I don't know, 3, 4. I mean, there was like 10 plus people living in our home. It was getting kind of crazy. We had college students. We had, you know, foster kids from Central America. And then there were just random, you know, community group people that would crash at our house on the couch and that kind of thing. And so we're living in this really rich, beautiful culture. And we had a neighbor 2 houses down who was an atheist and a committed atheist, like a Richard Dawkins kind of atheist and all. And they would come over to our house every now and then and have coffee and talk. And we would just communicate. And I can still remember this one conversation almost as if it were yesterday. We're just talking. He's just looking at our lives. And he's like, man, you guys, like the lifestyle you're living is just absolutely blows me away that you're willing to welcome all these people into your home. And I'm like, well, you know, it's not really me. I credit my wife on that. But but he was like, his comment, and this is the comment that really got me. He's like, man, the love that you have for these people, it honestly kind of scares me. That was his comment. And I'm like, yeah, me too. I'm kind of in that same boat. But it was like, you know, just this welcoming people in caught the notice of someone who's a militant atheist and actually broke down some of the barriers. And they actually ended up starting like donating things, like if they had extra stuff, they're like, we know you guys will use it. So here's some cribs, or here's some beds, or here's some, you know, it just, in their mind, they're like, these Christian people, right? We don't believe what they believe, but we see something compelling and something attractive that they really thought. And I think that's what's kind of going on in Titus. I wish I had a ton more of those stories, but those are wonderful opportunities when you just see somebody who's clearly not a Christian seeing the church and all of its winsomeness and all of its beauty and all of its glory, and you go, yes, that's what we're going after here as a church. We want people to see that kind of compelling vision and kind of be brought in. Now, as good Protestants and more importantly, good students of the Bible, we're always careful to remind each other that good works don't save us, but good works can show that we've been truly saved, right? God saves us from our sin to make us useful for his work in the world. And I hope you've been able to see in this book that God wants everyone, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, a part of these ongoing efforts to mobilize every member of the church for ministry and mission. That's what's so exciting to me about Titus. It's not just the pastors or the missionaries, or I mean, it's everybody, every member of the church being a part of that work. And if you don't feel like you're currently being engaged in that work, or still feel maybe like you're sitting on the sidelines, we want to get you in the game. And so come talk to Sebastian or I. Part of the whole point of preaching through this book is we want to raise up the next generation of elders. We want to train up the next generation, like godly men that are going to mentor and disciple and pour into younger men. We want the older women to come and lead Bible studies and raise up the next generation of younger women in our church. We want young men, young women who have a passion in the fire of their belly, lots of energy for gospel ministry. We want to equip and empower and release them into the work. And hopefully we could see some of the fruit of that as we're preaching through this book. And this morning, that was all just my introduction here. This morning, what I'm actually going to talk about now for this morning is Paul's final instructions for ministry and mission in Crete and beyond. You might have noticed that the text I read is moving in a little bit of a different direction than my summary, but I wanted to give you the big sweep of the book, hopefully so you could sense where we were going with just the whole series, how we're hoping and praying that it would land on you. But in these final verses, Paul gives just a few parting instructions to his protege, Titus. And, you know, sometimes we're just tempted to skip over these and kind of go, oh, you know, these guys, you know, they gave a few farewell greetings and the usual thing. But actually, man, these final words, I mean, I just absolutely love the glimpse into the ministry dynamics, the ministry relationships, the ministry wisdom that come out in these final words. There are no wasted words in the Bible. You know that. We're good Bible people. But particularly, I hope we can glean some really valuable, important lessons from these final verses. And so, 4 points this morning, and I'm going to have to pick up the pace here a little bit to get through them. But the first one we're going to see in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, avoid foolish controversies and people that start them, right? Nobody needs to hear about that today, right? We don't have any trouble with controversies. We're going to talk about that. Assist in the spread of the gospel, verses 12 through 13. Learn to be devoted to good works, which is kind of the theme I was kind of teeing up there in verse 14. And then finally, grace gets the last word in verse 15. My aim for this morning's sermon and this series as a whole is that we would be a winsome church in a wayward culture, that God would do such a work in our church that because of this countercultural witness we have, people would be compelled by the beauty of the gospel and want to be a part of what God is doing here and in the world. So let's pray this morning as we dive in. Father, it's pretty easy to get sucked into controversy, get distracted, get off mission by the incredible, all the temptations around us, all of the distractions around us. There are all kinds of ways that we can lose our gospel focus. And so I pray this morning that these final instructions would refocus us on the work that you've called us to do here as a church and the work you've called us to be a part of, the broader work in the world, even as Zach has already prayed this morning for the work that we're doing globally as well. Would you lift up our eyes from the distractions to the beautiful work that you have for us as a church? Would you help us stay devoted in the areas you've given us here in our city, areas to be devoted to good works, the opportunities we can love, serve, care for the least of these, the marginalized, those that don't have the same kind of privilege and opportunity that we do? Would you give our church generous hearts to pursue justice, to love mercy and walk humbly with our God? And would you help us to keep grace front and center, God, in our everyday lives? As you know, we need it. We pray this all for your name and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so avoid foolish controversies and people who start them. Paul comes out here at the end with some very quick directions. In the first, up to this point, he's kind of been laying the vision. All right, we're laying the groundwork. Godly leaders, godly households, godly, you know, engagement with society. In the end here, a couple distractions that could get us off mission. So let me read verse 9 again. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, some direct language from the apostle on what not to do in our ministry. Paul tells us here in no uncertain terms, nothing tarnishes the witness of this beautiful community like controversies, dissensions, and quarrels. I don't know if you've ever been in a culture like that, in a church like that, God forbid, in a family like that, God forbid, in a workplace like that, just torn up by quarrels and controversies and dissension, right? That is not a place anybody wants to be, right? Nothing cancels out the wonder of grace, right? And extravagant expressions of it to others, like argumentative, divisive, quarrelsome people, right? Nothing counteracts grace, the message, the free gift of what God has done for us, like people that are just out to bring each other down. Nothing undermines the credibility of Christian witness to the watching world, right, than a church that's proclaiming truth from the pulpit and trying to be on mission, but internally, it is just at war with each other, divided, characterized by dissension. And unfortunately, right, a lot of that has happened over the last couple of years with political stuff and all of the different tensions and controversies that have brought into the life of the church. And Paul, 2,000 years ago, saw this coming. He was aware of the danger. It has always been a present danger and threat in the life of the church that controversies and dissension and division would divide the church and get us off mission. We cannot allow that to happen, right? A quarrelsome church is like, you know, dressing up a pig in a cocktail dress. It's like, it's still a pig. Like, you know, I mean, if your church is just riddled by division and anger and infighting, right? I mean, that is an ugly sort of thing. And Paul is warning us against it in the most direct, straightforward terms possible, right? All God's grace, all of our good works won't mean much if we are a crotchety, quarrelsome, dysfunctional family. God forbid that would be the case here. Divisions, dissension, quarrels, poison, everything. And here in Crete, these controversies were wrapped up with genealogies, right? In that culture in those days, right? Genealogy meant a lot. Your background, your where you were coming from, and particularly in Jewish culture, which it seems like a lot of those people were tracing their genealogies all the way back to the 12 tribes. And so there was a lot of interest and speculation around genealogies, lots of speculation going around about the Jewish law. But I would argue that while those might not be front and center on your list of favorite controversies to get involved in, we've got plenty of conspiracy theories today that can take us off track and get us off mission. And so I just want to just pause here to say that in the midst of what is sure to be a contentious and contested election season, we're going to have to be doubly vigilant about how we engage and how we interact with each other during this election season, right? Politics has been one of the prime levels where all kinds of conspiracies, all kinds of controversy has abounded, some that have torn families and churches apart. So we're going to have to be very thoughtful, very reflective, double and triple check your sources before you're about to click post on Facebook or Instagram or social media, before you're about to send that incendiary text Just praying that the Spirit of God would move so much in your life that we would be a church that is, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, as James says. And that's going to be very important for the church to model in what is sure to be, I mean, we're just getting warmed up now, right? As the tensions boil up around this particular election season, I think that's just an era where we have to be on guard to really love each other well, care for each other well, be looking to understand and not just drop Molotov cocktails into people's lives and into our family discussions. And it's so easy to do because we've got so many prompts online to do just that. If you want to join one of those very angry tribes out there, you'll find it. And once you go down those tracks, the algorithm will just keep taking you deeper and deeper into the darkness. And so if you start following those YouTube videos, you get on those Twitter threads, they're not going to like take you to the light. They're going to take you down deeper into the darkness, because that's what algorithms do. They will find more people that are angry and frustrated and following conspiracy theories, and you could follow them forever and ever into infinity, because we have the internet. And so I just want to warn us all that that is a live option as a church. We need to be intentional. We need to be thoughtful about that. There's plenty of theological controversies that we could get sucked into as well. And there are numbers, but it feels front and center to me like politics is going to be one of those things. And you never know where race will come front and center again into the life of our church, or a pandemic, God forbid. We need to be a church that's not getting sucked into the controversies, not getting sucked into the divisive issues, but keeping the gospel front and center, keeping the main thing, keeping on mission. And so I think that's Paul's heart, his burden for Titus. Titus, don't let this thing go sideways. Don't let the church get hijacked by other agendas, speculations, a bunch of nonsense. Keep this church on mission. And I feel very much the burden and responsibility to see us through. God, man, protected our church so much through 2020 and beyond. And we were just able to have wonderful conversations and discussions and dialogue, and, you know, no problem with even having a good lively debate, as long as it's respectful. That is miles and miles away from the kind of divisive, acrimonious, contentious, quarrelsome stuff that's happened in so many places. So my question for reflection for you out of this first point here, I won't belabor the point, I think it's fairly obvious, but what controversies are you tempted to get sucked into? Maybe it's politics, you're like, I could care less about politics, that just makes me yawn. But maybe there's something else, man, where you're like, man, I know, man, if I get down this line, maybe it's a sports argument, or it's a theological argument, or philosophical argument, maybe it's another action. What are the areas where we're tempted to get sucked into? I think we just need to be aware of our triggers. We need to be aware of the things that are going to set us off. All of us, right, have different things that, right, we are incredibly passionate about, and we should be, but we just have to learn how to do that in a godly and mature way. Paul goes on to tell Titus that people who have persist in stirring up contrary and division need to be addressed quickly. So in verse 10 through 11, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Again, these are very direct words, from very practical. Say, look, if somebody is pulling people into controversy, division, they're a divisive person, they're a quarrelsome person, and wherever they go, they just stir it up, give them a warning. Walk them through, give them a second warning. But if they just will not learn, if they will not grow, if they will not mature, this is where you just gotta ignore them. Like, they're just not helpful people to be around, and you need to distance yourself from them. So again, simple reflection, and you know, maybe the people that set you off, the people that trigger you, you know, that coworker or that weird uncle person that always triggers you on politics or whatever the things are, you know the people that you maybe need to avoid or maybe are not going to be good for you to be around. But Paul is warning us to distance ourselves from people that are going to suck us into, not just for yourself, but be careful who you spend time with, the people that are going to be triggering you, setting you off in ways that are unhelpful. I think that's clear, right? Avoid controversies, all of these things that are going to not help the spread of the gospel, not promote the unity and beauty of the local church. So we need to be warned about the perils of controversy, dissensions, quarrels, all that stuff. But Paul doesn't leave us on that final and rather depressing, sobering note, but rather he turns to the broader spread of the gospel. I love this. Titus is instructed to assist in the spread of the gospel in verses 12 through 13. Again, I said these are kind of a miscellany of instructions along the way. First one, a rather sobering warning. Second one, an opportunity for Titus to be about the spread of the gospel, not just in Crete, but around the Greco-Roman world. So in verse 12, when I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Here at the end of this letter, we get a glimpse of Paul's broader ministry. Paul is apparently temporarily out of house arrest in Rome, where we left him at the end of the book of Acts. Apparently, he was able to get out and do some more ministry before he was sent back to Rome to be beheaded. That's what best chronology we can come up from the commentators, that he is back on his work, doing beautiful global ministry all around the world, causing all kinds of good trouble, as Paul was constantly doing. And here, we just get a glimpse, again, of the ways he's orchestrating the spread of the gospel, right? Paul was a master coach, as it were, master strategist of bringing together an incredible team of ministers and then releasing them to gospel ministry in all kinds of different places. So he's planning to send one of his associates to relieve Titus on Crete, either Artemis or Tychicus, so that Titus can spend some time with Paul over the winter in Nicopolis. So we don't know anything about Artemis. His name doesn't come up at any point, but we've seen Tychicus' name come up in Paul's ministry in Greece and in Asia Minor. In both Ephesians and Colossians, he's called the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. So this is a beloved and trusted associate like Titus himself. Paul has many who he is working with, who he trusts, who he loves, and he's constantly moving them into the right positions, like a good coach on a football game or a basketball court, right? He's moving the right position players into place to serve and move the ministry and mission forward. And here, Paul is ready to move Tychicus to help and to the relief of Titus. And it seems like Paul, we're getting a glimpse into Paul's heart, he wants to spend some time with Titus while he's wintering in Nicopolis. He wants to be able to pour into this younger man before he dies. I mean, his ministry, his career is about to end. And it seems like he wants some intentional, focused time. That's some speculation there, but seems to fit the tenor of Paul's heart and ministry. He wants to pour into this younger man there. We also learn that Zenas and Apollos made a stop in Crete, and Paul wants Titus to send them on their way with whatever they need to carry out their mission. We don't know about anything about Zenas other than he was a lawyer by profession, and I think that's helpful for all of us who are not in professional full-time ministry, that you don't have to be in professional full-time ministry to be a part of the beautiful work of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the mission of the gospel. Paul's like, send Zenas along. He's really helpful. Luke the physician has been involved in their ministry at various points. Paul has a great team of ministers working together, some of them who are full-time in the ministry, some who are bivocational, and some who have other careers but are just serving and helping in the work. Apollos is a native of Alexandria, a brilliant speaker, evangelist. He makes appearances all over the New Testament wherever he goes, draws crowds of people because of how compelling of a speaker he is. But these brief introductions give us a glimpse of Paul's ministry team. Here's a group of people willing to risk their lives for the spread of the gospel all over the Greco-Roman world. And we just get just a few lines that just give us a glimpse into the relationships that have developed, the beautiful camaraderie that's happening there, the relational intimacy that's there, and the beautiful work that's happening. And I think it's easier for us to look at this list of names simply as ancient history. I could see some of your eyes glazing over as I'm talking about Tychicus and Zenas, and you're like, yeah, whatever. Who are those guys? You know, and miss the relationships these ministries represent. If we change the names to our own ministry colleagues, it might not sound quite so distant or remote. Imagine if I said, I'm planning to spend the winter in Florida, and so could you send Sebastian down to me? I'm going to have Ken and Mark cover for me while I'm gone. You go, oh, that's great, you know? Here's the you'd be like, oh, yeah, that's how our church kind of works, right? And if I said, hey, Susie and Tracy are doing an awesome Bible study, make sure they have everything they need to help serve and equip the women of our church to continue to do the beautiful work they're doing, as Liv just gave a beautiful testimony to last week. Like, you'd go, yeah, let's help Susie and Truds, give them everything they need. Let's speed them on their way to the work and ministry that they have along the way. Or if I said, hey, Andrew Panagio is coming to Grand Rapids from Wheaton Graduate School. Make sure he has everything he needs for his trip to Peru this week. You might go, oh yeah, I know Andrew. I know Adriana. I know the beautiful work that they've done and the training that they've done, the sacrifices that they've made to be able to get the theological education they need to serve an under-resourced portion of the church in South America. And wow, I want to be a part of that. I want to pray for this couple. I want to support them financially. I want to do whatever I can do to help them get settled back here in Grand Rapids. Or think of Ken and Rhonda, you know, heading off to the Middle East to serve. We want to pray for them. That's what I want you to see in these final greetings. This is not just a bunch of, you know, names that are out there. These are people in the midst of Paul's ministry circle and team that were dear friends, that loved each other well, and were spreading the gospel. And that's how the gospel spreads, right? Through people working together. Gospel ministry happens most effectively in teams, and Paul was a master coach and strategist, bringing together people with different gifts, talents, and abilities to serve and help the church grow. And I'm jealous for our church to be like that as well. I'm not claiming to be Paul or having quite his ability to develop and, you know, create leaders, but boy, wouldn't it be great to just continue to see both men and women in our church equipped to grow and serve in all the various ministries and missions of our church. I'm passionate for that. I'm excited about that. And I want to see stories like this as we send people off to different countries to plant churches, to do ministry and mission and serve right here in our own city as we're talking about the people that we need to reach here in Grand Rapids. And so just a simple question here, what opportunities do you have to help spread the gospel? You know, that's a very broad question, but thinking about maybe some of the illustrations I had in terms of, you know, helping Andrew and Adriana on their way to Peru, thinking about the women's ministry, women that are running Bible studies this fall. What opportunities do you have to be a part of that beautiful work? Jamie and Laundry Love and some of the work that we have right here in our own city. What ways can we be a part of the support there as you're leading communities in your homes to open up space for people to be exposed to the gospel, to hear what God is doing in their lives? What are some ways that you can just partner? And that could involve things like prayer, that could involve things like service, that could involve things like generosity. There are a lot of different ways and expressions for us to do that. So we have our warning to avoid controversies, we have instructions to assist the spread of the gospel, and then we get this call here in verse 14 to good works. So moving right on along through our text here, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. In the introduction, I mentioned just how important good works are in this letter. Paul instructs Titus to be a model of good works to the churches, chapter 2, verse 7. He wants the churches themselves to be zealous for good works, 2:14. He wants the church to be ready for every good work, 3:1, and devoted to good works in 3:8 and 3:14. This is clearly one of the most important themes in the whole letter. Paul starts with how incapable the false teachers are of any good works. That's in chapter 1, verse 16. And closes with a final call to the churches to learn to devote themselves to good works so that they would be fruitful. I love the idea that we need to learn to be devoted to good works. Okay, this is not just something that just happens by accident, you know? Practice random acts of kindness, which may be a nice sentiment. But here, Paul is saying, be intentional. Learn how to devote yourself to good works. It takes intentionally, like anything of significance, playing a piano or shooting hoops or, you know, throwing a baseball. Like, you have to do it. You have to learn to devote yourself. It's through practice, right? Through habits that you begin to get the skills and the abilities to be the kind of person that is able to do good for other people, to serve other people, to bless other people. We wouldn't expect our marriages to grow if we aren't taking time to learn to be devoted to each other, actually learning each other, what we like, what we don't like, you know, what is helpful, what is not helpful. We take the time to learn to be devoted to each other. In the same way, good works are something we develop in the course of our lives. And God has, as Paul says in Ephesians, all these good works that he has planned out for us to do, that we get to be a part of, that we get to participate in. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon how my wife had this huge heart and burden, this scary love for for bringing refugee and foster people into our home. But it needed a little bit more than love to sustain that. You know, despite the Beatles, all you need is love. You know, there needed to be some learning how to devote ourselves then to good works. So that required some systems and structures of how to welcome people in and how that was going to affect our budget and the wonderful, delightful new food we were going to buy from Rodriguez. And, you know, what it looked like to welcome someone from another culture is more than just, you know, having a huge heart of love. It requires that we build some of the skills and disciplines to love people well, to welcome people well, so that they're actually experiencing love in their own cultural language and their own cultural foods and music and clothing and all of those sorts of things. Right? You got to learn. And we've learned through some very hard, made some big mistakes in that process, and have learned a lot of things through that. As you step into the beautiful callings in your life that God has for you, you're going to have some wonderful opportunities to learn to do good works, whether that's in your job or in your neighborhood, maybe that's volunteering at a nonprofit organization. There are so many different ways that we can cultivate those skills to serve and love and do good through lots of ways. Hospitality has been one in our household that's been a big word. Lots of ways to do this through service, through generosity, through prayer. Some of you are light years ahead of us, right, in service or in generosity or in prayer or in any of these areas where you begin to cultivate the skills to do good for the people around. So my question here is just, what good works are you cultivating in your life? What skills are you developing to serve? You don't have to do it all. In fact, it would be foolish to try and do it all. But is there one area in your life where you could do some good? You have some skills, abilities, gifts, talents, affinities. You happen to know people that need help, or you can begin to channel and begin to grow in those things. I think the worst thing you can do is try to do it all or think you could be engaged in it all. And we're bombarded with so many needs through the news, social media. Picking an area, picking a space where you're like, this is what we're going to do. Hospitality is going to be a thing in our household. That's kind of where we just leaned into that. And sometimes I feel like bad that we're not doing other things as well. But pick a thing, pick a place, and learn to do good. And that can just be one beautiful display of the gospel in work and in practice. So Paul warns about avoiding controversies, assisting in spreading the gospel, cultivating good works, but good works don't get the last word in Titus. I love it. Grace gets the last word in this book. I preached a whole sermon back a couple weeks ago on grace and how wonderful it is, how grace is this beautiful school, teaches us God's generosity to us, his lavish grace, the gift that he gives us through Jesus, poured out on us, and we just get to pour that out on others. And I love that. I love how grace is so central to the book and the way Paul relates to others. We see grace right away in verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so these greetings are a form of grace, I would argue, in the sense that Paul sees the people around him as gifts from God, like the people that he's working with, he's serving with. He's so grateful to God for. He's so thankful to God has brought these people into his life. It's grace. It's like grace upon grace. That there's Tychicus and Artemis, and that Apollos and Zenas are all there, and Titus and Timothy and these people. They're all a gift from God's grace. And so Paul wants to thank God for them, wants to greet them, wants to know that they're warmly in his thoughts and cares. And then he ends with this wonderful line, "Grace be with you all." Salvation is all of grace. That is the thing we celebrate as a church. We want to just champion that. We want to trumpet that from the highest level. Man, it's all a gift, right? If you could understand that, if you could wrap your mind around that, it would change your entire life, change your entire perspective. If your life was a gift, the gifts God's given you are a gift, the people God has put in your life are a gift. If you could see the world around you as something gifted by God, gifts of His grace. If you could just look around to your right and to your left, be like, man, these are gifts of God's grace in my life. It would change everything. I love how Randy Pope says it, summarizing the gospel this way: Jesus did it all, so we get it all. I don't know if I've heard a more compact description of the gospel. Jesus did it all, so we get it all. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins pays the penalty. Jesus' perfect life that we could never accomplish, like what He was able to do that we could never do. Jesus' resurrection, triumphing over death, giving us new life. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father, to His throne, giving us a new mission to be a part of. Jesus has done it all, church, and we get to receive those gifts and we get to share them with others. It is a beautiful thing. We get a life animated by His presence and His power and His purposes. And because it's all grace, and because we could never even dream of paying it all back, the only reasonable response is to point others to the same grace we've found, to share that grace, to pour that grace out in giving of our time and giving of our money and giving of our prayers, giving of our service to them. People that have been richly transformed by grace, that have received grace, want to give it back to others, want to pay it forward. And so I know my time has already run out a long time ago. Some reason this Titus series, I don't know what it is, but it just makes me just want to keep preaching because it's really good stuff. So I got to rope it in here. Last question, and then I'm going to land the plane. You know, how can you keep grace front and center in your everyday life? I mean, I want to preach a whole sermon on this last little bit, but I'll just leave it there. How can you keep grace front and center in your everyday life? Because that's the driver, that's the engine in this book, towards the good works, towards all the beautiful things that are happening, is just grace landing on the hearts of people. It's all of grace. And so I just want grace to be with you all as you walk out the doors this morning, that you would receive that grace, that you would share that grace, that we would be a people noted for grace here in our city. How can you keep grace front and center? So four quick things. I think I've got our traditional slide here, just practical things for you, four takeaways if those of you who just want to know, what does this look like Monday morning as I actually get out into my real life and world? Four things: avoid getting sucked into controversies, assist in spreading the gospel in whatever ways you can do that, find a good work to learn, to devote yourself to, find a calling, find a vocation, find some way to serve others, and keep grace front and center in your life. Friends, Jesus did it all, so we get it all. Let's marinate in that reality until we become people animated by that same grace, people that share that same grace, people that are just overflowing with that grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of Titus, and it's a short book, but it has so many powerful messages for us, and I feel like we've just scratched the surface in 7 weeks of going through it. I pray that this series would bear fruit in the life of our church, that it would continue as you would call forth new elders, that you would bring new older men and older women, younger men, younger women, calling them into the work of ministry and mission, and that we could look back on preaching through this book and see many good works that were inspired by this series, and many that would be blessed and served and cared for because we spent some time in this short little letter to Titus. And so, pray that this work would have its attended effect in our church, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.